Well, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, a question for you as we begin this morning. True or false? The Christian life is easy to live, providing you stay in the will of God. And if you don't know the answer to that, we'll ask Apostle Paul. All right. We are going to have another commotion today, and Rome is going to rescue Paul once again. So kind of almost getting to be old hat here with Paul, isn't it? One after the other, after the other, after the other. But in Acts 23, we actually began this section last week in the last verse, verse 30 of chapter 22. The next day, because the commander wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men, brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that Paul be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman, then I wanted to know the reason why they accused him. I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and he, when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. All right. Well, more commotion, more confusion, more mob formation here, right? Question 1, verse 1. Why do you think the high priest reacted so strongly to the statement by Paul that he ordered him to be struck on the mouth when Paul said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day? Well, that was Paul's reaction. Why did they hit him? They hit him before he said anything other than that. We don't know. It's just pure speculation. But it seems to me that those in the Sanhedrin that knew Paul, they knew him well. They served alongside of him. This is about 17 or 18 years after he sat there in the Sanhedrin with them. And in their mind, he's a total traitor. So if you got a total traitor who sits there and says, everything I've done is in good conscience before God, I don't think they like that. You're not, you can't have good conscience before God. You've broken the law. You've done blasphemy and everything else, you know. So I think that may be behind it. We don't know for sure. Why was Paul's answer so dramatic, as was also mentioned? He said, God strike you, you whitewashed wall. Why do you think it was so dramatic? Just because he lost his temper and blew it? Well, the same as Jesus told them. They were sepulchers. They're clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. This is a little better than a sepulcher. This is a wall. But one of the things that we don't really read in the account here, which we know is true from Josephus and many other historical documents, is that this guy Ananias was an absolute scoundrel. He would beat the priests to take their tithes for himself. He was totally corrupt. He led the high priesthood for about 14 years, I believe it was. He had four sons. They were all high priests for a time. Remember when Jesus was tried? You had Annas, and you had Caiaphas. This was all members of that same clan. They're all Sadducees, these guys, these ruling guys. Not the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as we'll see later, part Pharisee and part Sadducee. But during this particular time of Acts and during the time that Jesus was on the earth, the Sanhedrin was controlled by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in charge. And my opinion is that he knows full well who Ananias is. There are those who said, well, the next thing he'll say is, oh, I didn't know. What did he say? I didn't know him. Or he said, I didn't know you were the high priest. I'm not sure what the word know totally means there. But I think one of the things it could mean is that you're not fit to be the high priest. You're striking me, breaking the law, because in Deuteronomy is very clearly you don't strike a Hebrew or a Jewish guy unless charges have been brought against him. There's been no charges brought against him. So here's a typical thing they did, like with Jesus, right? They broke every rule in the book when they tried Jesus. And here again, the high priest is setting the stage by starting off totally as a hypocrite, right? Breaking the law in the hypocrisy that he is going to accused Paul of breaking the law, right? Now, what would you have done in Paul's shoes at this point? This is your third shot at him, right? You had that shot at him. You had the commotion in front of the porch. Then you got him to quiet down. Then you used the word Gentiles, and then they all broke loose. And now you got another shot at him here as they all sit down. They're a little more orderly here. They're in front of the commander. They're all sitting down. And so I can see Paul still has this, well, my opinion, he still has this hope. I got another shot at him this morning. And he just says, I stand here in all good conscience before you. And the high priest has him hit in the face. This is not going well. This is not your first step in conversion coming, right? So I'm sure that Paul says, I'm just going to expose you for what you are. You don't deserve to be high priest. You're nothing but a scoundrel and a crook. That's what I think's behind this answer. Of course, I don't know. Question 3 in verse 6. Verse 6 reads, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, question, do you think he was justified in deliberately setting the Pharisees and the Sadducees against one another? I think it was God's plan. I think he was destined to be killed as long as he had any access, as long as the Jews had any access to him at all.
That's right.
And so if he can get them fighting against each other bad enough, he's just going to be delivered into the hands of Romans again. As bad as the government is, and as bad as Rome was in persecuting Christians and all, they rescued him here. How many times did they rescue him? Just in chapters 21, 22, and 23? Yeah, I think 4. 3, as you say, and then today I think they rescue him again from that mob of 40 who want to kill him by taking him all the way over to Caesarea, right? So 3 or 4, depending on how you count that. But Rome has continued to come through and pull him out of certain death, right? And I can just see now as he's, I would imagine in the Sanhedrin, because they were so opposed to each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they probably were kind of almost on both sides of the aisle, I would imagine. And I can see Paul now kind of sliding over to the Pharisee side and say, I am a Pharisee. My father was also a Pharisee. And you're doing all this to me because my preaching the resurrection and of angels and the spirits. And I can see the Sadducees grabbing a hold of him and saying, not way, you're not getting away from us. We're going to tear you limb from limb. So it says that the commander thought that he was about to be pulled in half. And he probably would have been. They'd probably pulled his arms off of him. You know, they were so mad. So I think this is God's will, because what's going to happen now after all of this? He's going to end up in the hands of Rome for the next period of years here, really. He's going to be in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Then he's got the shipwrecked trip back to Rome, but he's going to be giving his testimony to kings, to both Felix and Festus, and to Nero. And we read, particularly in Philippians 4:22, we read, many in the household of Caesar came to the Lord. And we know tradition has it that Caesar's wife came to the Lord. He murdered her, Nero did. And there were 2 famous senators who came to the Lord from the ministry in Caesar's house, and there were many guards that came to the Lord. So there was this very fruitful ministry that God permitted Paul to do. So I think in this area of pitting these against each other, and Paul was a master at causing commotion, wasn't he? I mean, wherever he went, he caused a commotion, right? So I think that was in accordance with the will of God, as you have said. Had you thought about this statement? In chapter 21:20, we're told by James when he welcomed Paul into Jerusalem the first time, in this particular trip, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believe. Now, if there are all these believers in Jerusalem there, why do you think, I don't have any idea, but why do you think not one of them ever came, that we know of, came forward to stand up for Paul at all? He's totally by himself. Fear, yeah. I don't know what the answer is, but I can assure you this. There will be times in your life when you'll be all by yourself.
That's right.
Your friends, your supporters, your fellow laborers, your fellow believers may flee. You may be all alone, but you won't be all alone. The Lord will be with you, but you'll be alone from them. And he's been alone here time and time again. Question 6, when you present the gospel to someone or a group of people and nobody responds, was that presentation a failure?
No.
We look at it as a failure, don't we?
Yeah.
How do you feel after you do that a half a dozen times and it's all no response? Do you ever get the idea, well, it's not working with me, I'm not an evangelist, I'm just not going to say anything anymore, I'm tired of getting rebuffed and getting refused. Anybody ever, it never happens to any of you, huh? You're just ready to go on the 8th time, 9th time, 10th time, 11th time. Never get discouraged, right? This group here is wonderful. But if you're a farmer and you're planting seeds day after day, week after week, and nothing ever comes up, it's kind of discouraging, isn't it? And I'm not saying that I am saying the same thing. A farmer can't make anything grow. All he can do is plant the seed. God gives the growth, as it does here. Okay, are we commanded to save anyone?
No.
Can we save anyone?
No.
Okay, so we're not commanded to do something we can't do. Are we commanded to be faithful witnesses and spreading the gospel and making disciples?
Yes,
indeed. That's what we're to do. So, obviously, on what basis, then, do you think you'll be held accountable on that day when you stand before the Lord? How many people you led to Christ? I think you'll be held accountable for only one thing. Were you faithful?
Yeah.
And what did you do with Jesus?
There you go.
Daryl always asks people that. What have you done with Jesus, right? All right, very good. You know this, as a reminder. All right, so now, how successful was Paul at this point in going back to Jerusalem to convert the Sanhedrin guys? Pretty miserable. Here's the commander said, I don't know what's going on with this guy. First time he mentions the word Gentiles and they go crazy. And now he mentions the word resurrection and they go crazy again. And man, they want to kill this guy. I don't know what he did. I mean, it doesn't seem like he's done anything, but they're just so mad at him. Well, what do you think the Lord thought about this? About the effectiveness and about his coming to Jerusalem? Well, if you look at what we read here in verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him. That is such a powerful word. Make sure you get that underlined in your Bible. The Lord stands by you. The Lord doesn't just mail a telegram to you and say, hey, hang in there. You know, I'm thinking of you. No, he stood by him. And what did he say? Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, he's commending him for his testifying in Jerusalem, and as you have done that, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Oh, wow, what an encouragement that must have been. I'm sure that Paul would have felt lower than a snake and would have felt he's out of the ministry. He shouldn't have come back there. God had told him way 17 years ago, they won't listen to you. But here I did anyway. And I'm done. I've had it. I'll probably be killed. I'll probably never get out of this thing alive. And what a way to go down in flames, which is nothing but a failure. And here God says, hey, I got more work for you to do. That is such good news for all of us, isn't it? So God's got something more for you to do. And that's good news for the believer. Unless you're a sluggard or whatever, then you don't want any work. You want to just be lazy, right? But no, he's got something more for you to do, and that is great news, great news. And again, not that we're going to do anything in our own strength, but that he can work through us. Amen? Did any of the other 12 apostles hear these same words of encouragement from the Lord, be of good cheer? If so, on what occasions? Yeah, John 16, where he's telling them, you know, let not your heart be troubled in John 14 and on in. Then he says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, right? That's John 16, that's one. Remember when he healed this guy from his sins? He was healing him, but he also forgave him his sin. And they got all mad at him, only God can forgive sins. And the point was, yes, I am God. But he told the man, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you, right? That was in front of these some of these disciples anyway. And then we have it in the Mark account and the Luke account where he was walking to them on the water, and they freaked out. They thought it was a ghost, and he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I." So there are a number of times in the scriptures on page 2 in the far right column, I've got a bunch of them listed there, where he said, "Be of good cheer." Now, did the Lord appear to Paul at another time that this would remind you of that we had a few chapters back? I do remember when he was at Corinth, and we had, he gets in Corinth, and in verse 9 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many in this city.'" You know, when he first went to Corinth, he had just had a whole rash of persecutions in Macedonia coming down to that point. And so I'm sure that he thought, here it goes again, because they had this controversy here, and the synagogue there, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed, and then they were giving him trouble when they brought him before this magistrate at the Bema seat, if you remember. So God did, Jesus did approach him before, but here he approaches him once again, "Be of good cheer, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem." So we need to testify with the right motive on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking us to do. Question 12, please comment on whether you think Paul's return to Jerusalem to witness to the Sanhedrin was the perfect will of God. I think generally it was, because the Lord commended him. He didn't say, "Paul, I told you don't come back because they won't believe you." He said, "As you testify to me in Jerusalem, I'll have you testify in Rome also." And Paul wanted to go to Rome in the worst way. We know it was blessed by the Lord in that regard. Would you have been willing to cause 3 or 4 dissensions which nearly cost your life each time, or would you have just gotten out of there as best you could? Isn't that amazing? He just keeps coming back, right? His body must have been really sore. You know, they keep beating on him and pulling him apart. And these are happening fairly short order, one after the other, you know. Amazing to me. Amazing. How much do you love the loss? The first kind of cross looks, "Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry I bothered you. Oh, you know, go back to your Ouija board or whatever you're doing there, you know, right?" No. He loved them. He loved them. He loved them. Okay. Well, you guys did, gals did great on that one. And let's go now to chapter 23, verse 1, and look at it verse by verse, as we've already covered a lot of these points. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Now, how do you think Paul, what do you think he meant by that? We already know that he's been teaching that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? He's been teaching that we're saved and justified only by grace, not by anything we've done. He's already mentioned that the Jews follow the law, but they do not attain to righteousness. So here he was, much of his life, certainly his first 35 plus years, not being a Christian and being a zealot follower of the law. What do you mean? What do you think he meant when he said, "I have always lived in all good conscience before God"? Yeah, he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There was no equal to those who were zealously following the law, and he felt that was the conscience leading him to do that, right? And, of course, we see now these Sanhedrin guys were here listening to all this, remembering, "Hey, Paul, it was 17 years ago, or 18, whatever it is, that we gave you these letters authorizing you to go to Damascus and murder the Christians up there and bring them back in chains. And now here you are, saving them all." Saving all these Gentiles and telling them they don't have to keep the law of Moses, they don't have to be circumcised. "Paul, you've gone off your rocker. Don't tell us that your conscience is clear. It can't be clear. You've got to be guilty as guilty can be," right? I think that's where they're coming from. And so as he says this, I don't think he had any intention of starting off his attempt to present the gospel message to them by evoking a response of getting hit in the mouth. But God knows best, and so that's what happened. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, and we talked about that, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And, of course, the Jewish law, as I mentioned, or the law of Moses, said that no one was to be beaten without being charged. No Jew was to be beaten without being charged. And so here Ananias is just blatantly breaking the law, as he broke the law in the trial of Jesus. Remember, they did everything wrong there, and then they got really pious. Well, they didn't want to go. They didn't want to defile themselves. You know, after they killed the Son of God, they didn't want to defile themselves, you know. They wanted to be able to go into the temple. But here we have him responding to this corrupt guy who was in charge. Now, he had all of the business. He had the money-changing business. He had the sales of the pigeons, the sales of the lambs, the sales of the goats, and the sales of everything on the Temple Mount. He was controlling all of that. He was a businessman, corrupt to the bone. And he had the auspices of being the high priest. He was like, in a sense, the Pope and the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, all in one, revered by, because of the position, revered in this position with license to do whatever he wanted to do. Doesn't remind you of anybody you know, does it? No. So, now, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Now, this is something else, because Paul was not reviling the high priest in his position. He was just responding for getting struck without, in an attempt to be keeping the law, breaking the law in an attempt to keep the law, the hypocritical thing here. But now, he's going to respond in a different manner to, did you revile the high priest? Because, again, we're told in the law, back in Exodus, that no one is to revile the high priest or any of the priests. So it just wasn't Ananias. Paul's not to revile any of the priests. And so when he gets called on that point of view, do you revile God's high priest? His answer, again, is in keeping with his conscience. And I think, led by the Lord, I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, there's been some thoughts about why Paul said, I did not know you were the high priest. And they range all over the place. And one of the common ones is that Paul had an eye disease and couldn't see. And it could have been. That could have been it. We don't know. We know he would have known Ananias. Now, we don't really know in verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded. Did he use a verbal command, or did he use just his hand? Did he just say, you know, like this? I don't know. If he would have used a verbal command, I'm sure Paul would have recognized his voice, whether or not he could see. But if it was a nonverbal command, then, you know, maybe he didn't know. So whatever the reason is, whether he couldn't see or whatever, I don't know, he said, I did not know that he was the high priest. And again, I believe Paul is saying he's not fit, he's not worthy to be the high priest, he's so corrupt. Unless you can act like the high priest, you aren't the high priest. But
that's what he's saying.
So now we move on into the dividing and conquering here, in a sense, at least dividing and getting out alive. But when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other Pharisees, now, of course, he knew that. I mean, he knew that the makeup of the Sanhedrin, but I don't know who all was there. A lot of the guys were there, I'm sure, because this is a big deal for them. And whether they were all there or not, I don't know. And since they're partly that, partly the other, he would have known that. And he watched them. I'm sure he's seeing one side Pharisees pretty much, probably, and the other side Sadducees. And so Paul, the master, starting a commotion, starts another commotion here. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And that was true. That was true. And that would really strike a good chord with the Pharisees, but it would really make the Sadducees mad, which it did. So when he said this, a dissension arose, there's that word again, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. I bet it was. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection. We always, kids, say that's why you're sad, why they're sad, you see. There is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, I bet. Now, I don't think if you had the idea of the Sanhedrin as pictures that we see of the nine Supreme Court justices seated at the bench in their robes, all prim and proper, I don't think that's what we had here. I think we had every Jew on his feet screaming and yelling. I think we had them all talking at the same time. I don't think you could hear anything but his huge outroar of noise. This mob kind of a crowd-like atmosphere. But there was a loud outcry for sure, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now this continues to build. So when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. I can just imagine this commander saying, "Hey, man, it seems like I've done this before. I mean, all I do is go up and down these stairs with this guy. And this mob is trying to grab him out of our hands and kill him." But we see now this beautiful, beautiful appearance of our Lord standing by him the following night. And he stood by him and he said, "Be of good cheer, Paul," or "Be encouraged, Paul," or "Take heart, Paul." Don't be discouraged, in other words. "Be of good cheer, Paul." Obviously, Jesus wouldn't say that if Paul was already of good cheer, right? So we know he was probably filled with despair, filled with, on the stage of depression probably, thinking, I imagine he thought his career was over, that he had disqualified himself, possibly because, you know, God had said 17 years ago, "They're not going to listen to you." And here he's intending to do it again. And every time he opens his mouth, all hell breaks loose and they try to kill him. And so he's had two or three shots at it now, and it's not working. And here he is back in the barracks, in the praetorium, or whatever you call it there, back in custody there, and hasn't gotten anywhere with any of them as far as he knows. But the Lord says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." I love that. The Lord appears, calls him by name, stood by him, and then commends him, says, "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem." Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful commendation. The standard there, "You will similarly testify of me at Rome." Now, we know that was Paul's desire. He wanted to get to Rome all the time, didn't he? He wrote to the Romans that, "I want to give, come, we could impart a spiritual gift to you," and so forth. And God uses this division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees to get him back into the hands of the Romans alive. And he promises him now, "I got more work for you to do, Paul. You're going to go to Rome. And not only go to Rome, not go to Rome dead, you're going to go to Rome and bear witness." Bear witness in Rome. Not just go to Rome, but bear witness in Rome. What a beautiful, beautiful, encouraging thing that is. And that's what we need to keep in mind. And whether you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace, or whether you're here in the barracks all by yourself, forlorn and dejected and seeming everything you can see around you is a failure, the Lord's with you. The Lord's with you. And he'll be with you even when these myriad of believers aren't anywhere to be found. He'll be with you. And he will see things as they are, not as we see them, but he sees them based on our motives, based on our heart, based on our being obedient to him, and of our attempts to testify for him as Paul did here. So I can just see now Paul has a good night's rest. And if I were Paul, I would have thought, yeah, I remember the jailbreak in the Philippians, and I remember how God got Peter out of there, and, well, I bet by the morning I'll be free, and I'll probably be catching the first ship to Rome, right? And I'll be on my way and bear witness there with the Lord's blessing. He'll guide me all the way. I know he will, because he's already told me to go. So did Paul leave the next morning for Rome? Going to be a lot of mornings ahead before Paul leaves for Rome. Again, what a great lesson this is for you and for me. When we're in the will of God and we're expecting things to be maybe easier now, we're in his will and he's told us exactly what he wants us to do. Man, Paul's got nothing but a terrible road ahead of him. He's going to spend 2 years in prison as a political pawn. Done nothing wrong, but he won't pay the bribe. And the first scoundrel, Felix, comes along. He's a ex-slave, and he's crooked as all get out. I mean, today we don't have the first corrupt leaders of all times. They've always been corrupt, right? But here we have Felix, and then so he dumps him on off to Festus, and then Festus can't make a decision. So Paul said, all right, I'll appeal to Caesar. I've been here long enough. But he used that time, and God slowed him down, because Paul needed to be slowed down to be used by the Lord as well, right? And so, another thing that happens, time's going to pass here from where the Caesars are going to change. And by the time Paul finally gets to Rome, Nero is in power. And so Nero was a terrible guy, right? One of the worst. But Paul is able to bring his wife to the Lord and others in his household to the Lord. And just think of the witness that Paul has during this period of time. It's just awesome. And he also had a free ticket. He didn't have to pay anything. Of course, I don't know how many of you would have liked to have taken that shipwreck tour. I don't think that was the best. It certainly wasn't the pleasure boat crew, was it? When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Man, that's a big group. A lot of hatred there, isn't there? They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves together under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Those guys must be pretty hungry by now, right? I don't think they were priests and elders. Whether they were Sanhedrin or not, I don't know. The chief priest means the chief of the priests, which they're not everybody's a chief priest. And the elders, not everybody in the Sanhedrin was an elder. They had to be 35 or older. So whether they were all outside the Sanhedrin, I don't know. But they did come to the leadership of the Sanhedrin. We know that. Good point. And that's what they said. We're ready to kill him. So here's what you do. Suggest to the commander, bring him down tomorrow, and as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Interesting. Now we have another new fact enters the scene here, that Paul has a sister. This is the only place that I know of that says anything about Paul's family. And her son hears this plot. How did he hear this plot? Well, nobody knows. What was he doing in Jerusalem in the first place? Did he come for the feast? Was he sent by Paul's family to come to Jerusalem to, like Uncle Paul did, sit under the feet of Gamaliel? Yeah. But during that whole time, Paul is no longer sitting under Gamaliel's feet. He's out ministering to the Gentiles. So I don't know. We don't know. It's not told us. Also, it's not told us whether this is a younger sister or older sister, so we don't know. Paul would have been in his 50s at this point, we're pretty sure of that. And his nephew then would probably have been, you know, all other things being equal, would probably have been in his 20s or 30s, I would imagine. At any rate, God arranged it that this sister's son heard of their ambush, and he goes and tells Paul. So he gets into the barracks. He didn't have any trouble with that. Tells Paul, gets to visit him. So they were allowing visitors, apparently. Paul calls one of the centurions, says, take this young man to the commander, a young man. That means he's probably under 30. Young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Well, what's the commander going to do? You know, he's being held responsible for maintaining law and order. And, man, ever since this guy Paul came to town, it's been nothing but chaos, right? One commotion after the other, after the other, after the other. And he, you know, he keeps rescuing him. But now he hears there's 40 guys who have an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill him. So what does he conclude here? It seems like he concludes, I got to get this guy out of town. And it looks like he's going to use half the soldiers in the Antonia fortress to take him down to Caesarea. Look at this. He's going to have 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. That's 470 guys. That's a lot of people. But I'm sure that he wants him out of there. He doesn't want any more trouble. And so I'll write a letter to Felix down there and tell him that. And this little letter, it's got 9 personal pronouns in it. He is not bashful in making it look like he's done everything right. And he did a lot of things right. He saved Paul's life 3 times or 4 times, right? So he wrote a letter. Well, also, I skipped over part of it. So he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour. When's the third hour of the night? 9 o'clock. 9 p.m., I believe, in this particular time. And provide mounts or horses to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So Claudius writes this letter in the following manner. Now, how in the world Luke ever found out what he wrote, I don't know. How did he get his hands on that letter? Or is this just somebody read it? But it's really accurate, isn't it? So anyway, amazing. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I scourged him. don't say that. No. I found out that he was accursed concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So, washing my hands, man. He's yours. I don't want anything to do with him. I did everything right. As soon as I heard of this big problem, I said, here, you take him. And you can call these other guys down for the charges and you handle it. That's basically what he's saying to the governor, and that's probably the right thing to do, right? Yep. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, those of you who have been to Jerusalem know that when you fly into Ben-Gurion, you're there by Lod, is the old city, near Emmaus, and it's flat. That's on the flat land down there below the mountains that go up to Jerusalem. And if you go to Tel Aviv from there, it's all flat. You can see where Tel Aviv is very easy. But if you go to Jerusalem, you start winding your way up the mountain. And even till this day yet, on a couple of those mountain passes there on that main highway to Jerusalem, are some old burned-out tanks and stuff that are still there as a remnant from the Six-Day War and all. But that's very mountainous country as you go up to Jerusalem, and it's much more easy to ambush in some of those mountain passes there than it is on flatland. So they get down here to the flatland, to Antipatris, and now the need for all of the surrounding horsemen, and it's at night, so it's been very successful, it would appear. And it says the next day now. So it's the next day, so it's probably light by now, next morning I would think, next day anyway. They left the horsemen to go on with him. So we had 70 horsemen. So now 70 horsemen plus Paul and maybe, I don't know, a few others, I'm not sure. But now they're on their way from Antipatris to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is about 60 miles from Jerusalem, and Antipatris is roughly halfway, approximately halfway. So they've gone halfway, spent the rest, whatever they did, send these other guys back to Jerusalem. Now they take Paul on to Caesarea. When they came to Caesarea, they had delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that Paul was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So I believe that Felix was trying to see whether he was from an area where others would have jurisdiction over it better than he. But here Cilicia is clear over in Turkey, so he's going to go ahead and hear it right here because the disturbance actually was occurring in Jerusalem, which would have been in his territory. I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he put him in the praetorium there in Caesarea. So we have Paul's final attempt at the Sanhedrin here today to tell them about the Lord, and it doesn't go well at all. In fact, he doesn't even get into anything other than saying, I have a good conscience before God, and they whack him in the mouth, and it goes downhill from there. But the Lord delivers him, doesn't he? And the Lord stood by him. And don't be... We have problems with the missionaries quite often. They raise their own support, and they want to have good news to tell their supporters. People aren't really all that crazy about supporting a ministry where nothing ever happens. Yeah, I've been here 10 years, and no, nobody's come to the Lord, and don't have anybody even in a Bible study, but, you know, I'm out there faithfully every day praying and witnessing. Well, a lot of people would say that's a failure as a ministry. It may not be. So we tend to like numbers, and we tell big numbers, don't we? I mean, every time you have an outreach, you know, maybe you have four people come to the Lord. Well, I think it was 40, wasn't it? Or 44, I'm not sure. Or maybe even more than that, right? Depending. But the Lord knows. And in this case, although there was no apparent success from man's point of view, there was from God's point of view. And that's what it's all about. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Don't ask him necessarily to escape the fiery trial you're in, but ask him to demonstrate to you his presence there with you and what you're to learn in his presence in that fiery trial. Because you're going to be in fiery trials, probably more than we've been in the past in a lot of different areas, I would imagine. I'm not sure. But the Lord commended him, said, "You, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you will bear witness for me in Rome." Beautiful, beautiful testimony. Let's close in prayer. We've got about 5 minutes for questions if you have any. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your meeting Paul here at a very difficult time. We thank you for pointing Paul forward. And the best way always to get through a period of discouragement and semi or full depression is to look forward, not to look backward, look forward. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that our cars have big windshields on them and tiny rearview mirrors. And Lord, help us not to go through life looking at the rearview mirror. But may we look through the windshield, through the big windshield of what all you have for us ahead, not what has been behind, particularly those things that haven't gone well. And so, Lord, you love us, and we love you, and we want to love you more. And bless my people here today, Lord. I say my people, all of us together, we're all your people. And we know you have a witness for us to bear, or you wouldn't have us here anymore. You would have us out of here because we're yours. There's nothing more that we can gain by being here other than being a witness for you. So may we be faithful in that. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.